Well, certainly the last discourse of the convention is certainly not the least discourse of the convention. Perhaps it could be even the most important discourse of the convention, but certainly it's the one that we could last remember as we leave here. And we appreciate, have appreciated Brother Rick's service in the past at our convention and also at our ecclesia, and we're looking forward to the thoughts that he has for us today along the lines of the topic, Watch and Pray. Watch and Pray. Brother Rick Cunningham.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And good afternoon again, brother. We thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity of sharing with you some thoughts along the line of watching and praying. We also thank the Ecclesia here for extending this opportunity and privilege of service. The text, Watch and Pray, might be found in a number of scriptures, but we drew on 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now we'll get a little insight here in this verse. Peter puts a sense of urgency, but the end of all things is at hand. Be sober, watch unto prayer. Whenever we read about the end of times, as it were, the end of the age, even though this was written at the first advent, it automatically takes our minds, doesn't it, to our present day and what we might need to do now, and even more so in the near future. If this is an admonition that certainly would be profitable throughout the entire gospel age to the whole of the church, yet the sense that Peter gives it is an urgency, because at the end, you're going to need to do this more than at any other time. So we wanted to build on that thought. The thought of urgency, the thought of watch and pray. Now to start with, we were thinking of relating a few prophetic thoughts, but this isn't a prophetic talk. We like to think of this as a character talk. But as doctrine is so important to development of character, so too we think prophecy can play a very important part in creating and stimulating a sense of urgency to our character development. And we don't think it is given to us for naught. We are only human. The Lord knows we're but dust. And we can use all of these various encouragements in order to help us press on, help us to redouble our efforts, help us not to grow weary in this way and faint in the way, nor scoff that maybe this end won't really come. But to give us a sense of urgency, because even if we had another 50 years ahead of us to make our calling and election sure, to develop that Christ-like character, would any one of us feel we have got a day to waste? Would any one of us say, Lord, I only need 45 years? Well, of course, we think not. So the sense of urgency is very important. The friends will remember in the Elijah picture. Remember Elijah and Elisha came to the three different cities on their way to the River Jordan? And remember how Brother Russell gave an interpretation of that? He said, you know, each one of these cities we thought was a date when the church might be taken home. Well, we come now to this late date and we find out that it really wasn't, Brother Russell was writing. But he says, what sense of urgency it gave us, how it helped quicken us to serve the Master, and what a good effect it had on us. That's what we want to try to develop a little bit here, brethren, to watch and pray. There's a sense of prophecy that should encourage us to make our calling and election sure, all the better, all the quicker. Now, we didn't get this thought from ourselves. In fact, we would like to read a little quote from reprint 36, excuse me, Reprint 3369. Reprint 3369. And this article was, we were reading it in regards to Jesus' last night experiences. But at the end of the article, Brother Russell makes this statement, quote, "It is possible that the closing scenes of the church's experiences may in some respects resemble that of our dear Redeemer. It is possible that some of the Lord's people may be branded as blasphemers and hailed before governments on the charges of preaching Christ as another king." End of quote. It is possible that the closing scenes of the church's experiences may in some respects resemble that of our dear Redeemer. A very similar thought is contained in reprint 5676, and the very title of it is "The End of the Ages, Conditions Similar." The End of the Ages, Conditions Similar. So what we wanted to develop, brethren, is the thought that if we can learn from Jesus, our Master, how he reacted on his last night experiences, this might help forearm and forewarn us on how we might better prepare ourselves to pass successfully our trial of severe testing of the church's closing experiences. Now, we want to be perfectly clear that we don't believe that Jesus is typical in any sense. No. Jesus is the reality. Jesus and the church are the antitypes of certain pictures. But the thought is that Jesus, his experience on that last night would just be similar to the church's closing experiences. Not type and antitype. The type might be Elijah picture. The friends are all familiar with Elijah. That was a picture of the Christ head and body in the flesh. That Elijah's closing experiences, when he and Elisha were separated by the fiery chariot and then the whirlwind took Elijah up to heaven, that these might be typical of the closing experiences of the church. And that John the Baptist, as Brother Russell brings out in the second volume, that John the Baptist was a type of the final feet members of the church and their experiences. So John the Baptist, Elijah, they were types. Jesus and his church are the antitypes. They're the realities. Now for ourselves, dear brethren, we just thought of 10 items that we thought could be very well similar between Jesus' last night experience and the closing experiences of the church. Now, these 10 items we really drew on from the John the Baptist type, the Elijah type, and the prophecies contained in Revelation. But we're not going to go into all the different explanations of those things because we think the friends are familiar with them. All I would like to do is just draw out 10 items that I think all will be familiar with just to stir up our mind this way, that we could see a similarity between Jesus' last night experiences and the church. Number one, that Jesus gave a message that the common people rejoiced in, but yet the religious rulers hated because they felt threatened by his message. I think that's true in both. That there is a dark night. Jesus was taken in a dark night, as it were, and so the church is taken in a dark night. Judas's betrayal. In reprint 4208, Brother Russell brings out that Judas betrayal will probably be an experience the final feet members will undergo themselves, betrayal of fellow brethren, false brethren. Item four, imprisoned. Jesus was imprisoned. We expect the church to undergo that. Persecuted. After that imprisonment, Jesus was persecuted and he suffered. We think this would be an experience of the church. Six, the hour of the power of darkness. Compare Luke 22:53. Where Jesus, when he was taken out of Gethsemane, said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," with Revelation 17:12-14, that at the time of the persecution of the beast, the ten horns give their power under the beast for 1 hour to do what? Make war against the Lamb. How? By persecuting the feet members of the body. 7, there would be a separation between the faithful and the fearful. Elijah and Elisha were separated. Jesus stood. The disciples fled. The fearful fled. So too, there will be the separation between those faithful and those fearful, and the final members of the experience of the church. 8, there is a persecution by religious leaders that they fear the truth message would weaken their control over the people. 9, these religious leaders badger a reluctant civil authority into carrying out their murderous designs. It's pictured with the John the Baptist picture, it was Herodias through Salome that badgered a reluctant Herod to behead John. So too, Pilate was reluctantly badgered into laying his hand to this murderous assault on the Master. 10, after the death of Jesus, there was an earthquake. And so too in Revelation 16, in the 7th plague, after it is poured out, we think that would be the time where the church is glorified, there follows a great earthquake, such as never was. So we would suggest that these 10 are similarities between Jesus' last night experience and the experiences, the closing experiences of the church. Leaving the prophetic thought there, but using that as a springboard to help us realize that maybe all this was given, and maybe Brother Russell mentioned this in these 2 reprint articles, to help stimulate our minds on examining more perfectly how it was that Jesus could stand that test faithfully in that hour of the power of darkness, so that we can prepare by following in the Master's footsteps if indeed we are to face this similar experience. And the beauty of this is, if we haven't read the prophetic calendar aright, we will have done ourselves a very great service in proving overcomers if we can develop a character with this sense of urgency. For who knows in what night our soul will be required of us. One last thought to show a little connecting here is found in Revelation 16:15. Revelation 16:15. Revelation 16:15, it's just prior to the 7th plague being poured out, as it were. The 6th plague is showing that this church-state union, we believe, is empowered and persecuting. And in 15, there seems to be almost like a little parenthetical thought inserted here. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." All we want to draw out of this is there seems to be these special admonitions. There seems to be 3 here, but we just want to draw out the 1. What was a special admonition at this late time? Blessed is he that watcheth. Be alert. Be sober, as Peter said, and watch unto prayer. With that, let us now look to the Master's experience in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and they began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that verse 41, we would suggest the translation, watch and pray that you yield not in trial. That you yield not in trial. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The watch and pray. These really were Jesus' last words of admonition to his disciples as a body. Watch and pray that you yield not in the trial. We like the thought that Jesus came to the garden, that he left that upper room because, well, we would suggest three aspects. One is he probably didn't want his disciples to be trapped. He knew Judas was going to return with a band to turn him in that night and he would be taken. And if they were enclosed in the upper room, the disciples probably wouldn't be able to flee. And Jesus did want them to flee. The John account tells us that he watched over them and dismissed them, as it were, and let them flee and was sure that no harm came to them. That was his charge. He said the Father had given them these ones, and he'd only lost the one as of whom it was prophesied that it would be so. He also might have had certain concern for the householder, who was not particularly associated with them per se, and he probably did not want him to suffer persecution unnecessarily. But we really think that the chiefest thought in his mind, outside of looking of the others, was that probably the noise in the city at this occasion, and the hustle and bustle, and the commotion as it were, even in the evening, he desired rather to be without in a place of quiet and to have a little bit of recluse so he could console with the Heavenly Father and with his disciples and in the realm and setting that he was most comfortable in, outside of the city. So they found their way to the garden. And as they entered the garden, he left eight of the apostles there kind of at the entrance, as it were, like an outer guard. He knew that Judas would be coming. He probably didn't know the exact moment. So this outer guard, as it were, would just be those that could alert him at first. He took his three most precious and closest disciples further into the shade with him of the garden. We note that it was Peter, impetuous Peter, impulsive at times, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, whose zeal was not always according to knowledge, but the Lord loved these three so because they were so zealous for him. He took them a little deeper into the shade of the garden and asked them to watch with him. And he started to share with them. He was burdened. But because they weren't spirit begotten at that time, they couldn't fully enter into what the Master was saying. They couldn't fully enter into what was transpiring. This was an education for them. And so as he asked them to watch and pray, they actually fell asleep. And we think they were sorrowful. In the Luke account, it says they fell asleep for sorrow. So they knew the Master was heavy and grieved, but they really couldn't enter into the depth of it with him. But they were sorry that he was sad. So they were very quiet, and it was dark, as it were, getting late, and they dozed off. Jesus really wanted the fervent prayers of them with his fervent prayers to the Father on his behalf at this time. But the flesh was weak. So our Lord, Luke tells us, went about a stone's throw further. He went into the closet, as it were, to pray to the Heavenly Father, beseeching him the three times regarding the cup. He had his bloody sweat. The word here in Matthew that he was exceedingly sorrowful denotes in the Greek that there was a loneliness and a homesickness associated with this. And yet, it was prophesied in Psalm 69 and also in Isaiah 63 that he would be alone in this experience. There wouldn't be one there with him. In fact, we'll read the one, Psalm 69:20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, or in the margin, I looked for some to lament with me. But there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. So Jesus was starting to feel the loneliness of the burden of grief that he was to bear. Where did he turn? To the Father. Turn to the Father. We could think of the tabernacle type and shadow. When we look back to the tabernacle type, Jesus was alone in that antitypical holy. He was alone. He was the only one that was spirit begotten. There was none that could enter into that same kind of suffering with him. They didn't have that knowledge and understanding that Jesus had. With us, it's different. We have brethren. We aren't alone in that holy. We have our fellow brethren that are in the holy as well. And how often the Lord has used a phone call, a hand on the shoulder, a squeeze of the hand. So many different ways that the Lord has used a brother and at different times to give us that little sense of encouragement to press on. Not that we've had to spill everything forth necessarily, not that that's wrong, and at times that's right. But sometimes we can't share some of these burdens. But yet just having that sense of encouragement from a fellow brother and realizing our brethren are having experiences like this was enough to help us press on. The Master didn't really have that. The Master really didn't have that. He tread the winepress alone. So he went to the Father. You know, he prayed to the Father three times, the same words, the account tells us. And apparently the Father didn't literally talk to Jesus in his prayers. He sent an angel to comfort Jesus. And we appreciated that in the sense that while we don't expect an angel to literally come and comfort us, no. Nor do we expect the Heavenly Father to literally ever talk to us, no. But he didn't literally talk to Jesus at this point. Otherwise, why would he have had to send the angel? And we took that as encouraging because that shows a similarity of experience for us as well. Now, Jesus followed his admonition of watch and pray, didn't he? After his prayers, he came out, comforted, he received the assurance that all was right with the Father, with him. And he told the disciples to sleep on, as it were. And almost immediately, Judas and the band came, the traitor, betrayed him with kisses in the Greek. Jesus was watching. He was alert. He had asked the Lord's help in his prayers. He had received his answer. And now he was the calmest of the calm. The disciples, not heeding weakness of the flesh, they awoke. Peter reacted pretty quickly. But very shortly, they all fled. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. And to a certain extent, they yield in that trial. But we pity them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were learning. And as the Heavenly Father pities us, we don't pass all our trials successfully the first time either. Only the Master passed every trial he was ever in perfectly. So as Jesus exercised pity on those disciples, so too we receive the Father's pity in our experiences. But we press on to do better and to learn, as the apostles did learn. And all but John suffered a martyr's death, and I don't think John had it very easy on the Isle of Patmos. I think they all suffered for their faith. Now we'd like to take a look at Ephesians 6:18 on this. Ephesians 6:18, and pick up some additional thought from our Apostle Paul. 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We appreciate this thought. There's a praying always. There's an attitude of prayer. When I think of someone in prayer, if I happen to notice a brother or sister in prayer, to my mind, that's almost the epitome of reverence. It suggests to my mind that praying always is to be always in an attitude of reverence to the best of our abilities, and that we should be ready to enter into prayer. We should be ready to beseech the Father for his help in every time of need, that we shouldn't just be satisfied with a morning and an evening prayer and grace, but that we should have the attitude of prayer that will go to the Father whenever we have decisions to make, whenever we have joy in our heart, wherever we have a sorrow. Supplication magnifies this thought of beseechment, of earnestness, praying in the Spirit, that it's to be sincere, that we're to really recognize the privilege of prayer, and that we're who we are communing with, and yet, in the reverence of it, not allow our intimacy to be lost. It's not a false holiness. It's a true reverential holiness. Watching thereunto with all perseverance. There is a watching of events. There's a watching in the Word. And there's a watching in ourselves. We are to watch in all these areas, and we're to watch for an answer to our prayers so that we're not praying randomly, or we're not just praying and as soon as the words leave our lips, we forget what we've asked the Father for, but we are to watch for the answer to prayer. Because quite often, as the friends I'm sure can think about, one or two prayers, we see something start to unfold where the Father is directing us, and we need to continually talk to the Father about what our experience is to gain the depth of the lesson and to be sure that we are continuing ahead in the right path. So I'm praying and watching with all perseverance, and then supplication for all saints. Pray for our fellow body members. Remember them before the Father regularly. You know, that night, Jesus prayed several times. He prayed for Peter, and he told Peter, I prayed for you this night because Satan wanted to sift you as wheat, and I prayed that your faith will not fail. Jesus, entering into his own heaviest trial, remembered Peter and prayed for him. He prayed for his brother, younger brother. John 17 is one of the most beautiful examples we have of the Master's Prayer. He was praying for the unity of the body, even though he was the one that was now about to enter into his sufferings. So Jesus practiced what Paul was mentioning in our prayers, supplication for all saints. And it promotes selflessness among us. It keeps our trials and our burdens in perspective with that of our brethren. There is a certain watching in prayer as well, and that the Father quite often delays the answer to our prayers, sometimes to promote diligence, sometimes to promote appreciation. Sometimes it's just a matter that it's not the Lord's timing, and He wants us to be patient and long-suffering and show cheerful endurance, even when we cannot trace Him. Sometimes those prayers are withheld out of testing us and proving us. It's not a mark of disfavor. He wants to see, are we diligent? He wants us to develop that way so we will be diligent in our severer trials that He sees down the road for us. Looking back to that Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus received His answer to prayer, He then was the calmest of the calm. We're told that when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. How could that answer to His prayer keep Him in perfect peace throughout these horrific trials that He went through all the way till 3 o'clock the next day? You know, someone might say something to us, and they'll reassure us. And 3 hours later, we could have a severe trial, and we could be all upset again. We can lose our composure. How was it that Jesus was able to persevere in this peace? Well, what we would suggest is that Jesus had perfect control of His thinking. Jesus had perfect control of His thoughts, His mind, and He had all of his emotions under control to his mind. All Jesus needed was the reassurance that all was well with him and his Father. And when he got that reassurance that that was so, the habit of thinking that he had developed throughout his 3.5 year ministry, the new creature thinking, automatically went into gear, as it were, and he then could act in love, faith, and obedience throughout the rest of the trials of that night. If he had not that control of his thinking, we would suggest, brethren, that that reassurance from the angel would have worn off after probably several of the beatings and spittings and false trials, the Judas kiss, the betrayal. But he had his mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is what we would like to consider. This is why we think we, as the Final Feet members, if we enter into similar experiences, that we don't want to revile if we're reviled. We don't want to threaten if we suffer. How can we do it? We think we can do it by following in the Master's footsteps of developing that Christ-like mind. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It becomes a very real thing to us. Now, we would suggest that Jesus was motivated by his love of principle. Jesus' inner man could view the outward circumstances and cut to the heart of what was really going on and determine what principles he could draw on to give him the answers on how he should conduct himself at that very moment. So if someone was to hit me, my instant reaction would probably be to maybe lash out. That's the old man. Jesus, when he was reviled, when he suffered, he threatened not again. He did not lash out. He realized that the principle of agape love, for love even of his enemy, persevered to the point that he pitied this individual because he knew they were blinded by the adversary, and his eye of faith could look forward to the time when that blindness would be removed, and this very individual will probably be horrified at what he did. And Jesus' obedience, so ingrained in him through practice, that it never even entered Jesus' mind not to do the Father's will and submit himself, because he had consecrated, he had covenanted to be the ransom for the world. And that obedience, the principles of obedience, were ingrained in him. He had those golden qualities of character, of love, faith, and obedience, all the way through to the inner man. They motivated him. They motivated him. They weren't second nature, they were his nature. You know, we like to say that Jesus was the great heart. Jesus was the great heart. He allowed all of his experiences to perfect him. All the various trials and difficulties he had in that 3.5 year ministry of laying down his life on behalf of others, he allowed it to go to strengthen his heart, that inward man, the very seat of his affections and thinking. He allowed those trials to have that good effect upon him. He was the great heart. Now, as it was with Jesus, brethren, so let it be with us. We want these graces of the Spirit to fill our hearts. We want our nature, the new nature, to reign supreme. We want to dethrone selfishness in our hearts and enthrone selflessness that can have this pity love, this sympathy love for even our enemies, that will be obedient come what may, that by faith we can really rest assured in the glorious outcome of the Heavenly Father's plans. Well, we would suggest that this means we have to develop a new way of thinking, because we don't have it by our old creature thinking. That's hard. That's hard to develop a new way to think. It's a lot easier if we start with getting the new motives inside. If we work at getting the new motives inside, then the new thinking will follow suit. Then the actions and the words will be the sweeter and the more submissive. We would suggest Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, we can all be fooled by the outward conduct. The Lord looks on the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We see a connection between the heart and the proper thinking. We're not talking about the mundane processes of the minds and the juices working, electronical connections, however we might want to express it up here in the gray manner. We're talking about the deep-seated convictions that really move us to act one way or another in all our experiences of life. If we have these deep-seated convictions within our hearts of obedience to the Father, then we will act aright under the trial. If there's a weakness, it will be in the flesh, and Christ can make up for that. That's covered. That's under the robe. We are but dust. But the motive will carry us through. The Lord will see the motives. He'll grant us the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to persevere. In Proverbs 4:3, which we'd like to read, Proverbs 4:3, the wise man words it this way: keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, you can't bring forth sweet waters from a bitter cistern or a bitter well. And our wellsprings is our heart, our motives, our convictions, the seat of our affections. Man will do a lot more for love than he will for hate. Let us so love the principles that our Lord has given us. Let us so love the example that Jesus has set before us that those will become our motivating influences of life. Let us look to keep our heart aright while we struggle with overcoming the outward deficiencies that we have. Let us not neglect the weightier matters. The inward man, the heart matters. These are the issues of life, and we would suggest that every day we're undergoing issues of life, but the culmination will be that it could be an issue of life eternal for the new creature or the issue of death eternal. These are the issues of life, and it will depend on the keeping of our heart. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, we read about the Adamic heart that we've received. The human heart, the fallen human nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. Yes, this old heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? You know, brethren, our short walk in this narrow way is revealed unto us. At times, we've been walking in a way, thinking of certain thoughts and not even realizing we had the wrong motive. It wasn't until the Lord gave us the experiences that we could come to learn to understand that we weren't thinking from the right motive. Oh, that old wicked heart. It's deceptive. The old man doesn't die willingly. That old wicked motivations of selfishness due to hereditary fall is ingrained, and we're fighting constantly to put that down. And it sneaks up. It's deceitful. We don't realize it. And it's a struggle. It's a real struggle. But the Lord is searching the heart. He wants to know what our innermost motives are. That's where we will fail in some tests, but the Lord will give us more tests. He wants us to grow and develop. He's not this angry God that's the hammer. He is the God that's developing us. He begot us to be part of that divine family. Yes, we have to stand the test. He says He's going to reward every man according to his works. But in this development, He knows we have this old, wicked way about our motives and our thinking that we have to put down and put away and replace with a new motives and a new way of thinking. And He knows that takes time, takes experiences, and we won't always be successful. But by His grace, in the end result, we shall be successful. Brother Russell has a comment. We'll share it with you. If our thoughts are not according to our ideals, we should endeavor to make them so. I so appreciate reading Brother Russell's writings of that high standard he put before us. He continually egged us and urged us on and on and on to the lofty standards. He didn't want us to be unsober. He didn't want us to be unwatchful. He wanted us to strive for the high ideals in our very thinking. And how often I've looked at my own self and regretted that maybe in conversation, maybe I didn't uphold the highest ideals. And I look at that and I say, I really didn't help my brother or sister just now. I didn't help them. I didn't help them reach that high ideal in their thinking. And so we try to watch every idle word and encourage our brethren on. Sometimes it almost seems like it would be nicer to encourage them that everything's all right just where they're at. But that's not necessarily true, brethren. Every once in a while we need to hear the loftiness of our goals reiterated, to encourage us, to press us on, and yet be reminded that the power of the Holy Spirit is with us, that Christ and the Heavenly Father want us to attain these ideals and goals. Now, we thought of the classroom situation, and we thought of the teacher. Now, the teacher has the problems on the chalkboard for the students, and he shows them the formula of how to solve the problem. And the students are there dutifully at their desk trying to work through the problems, and then the teacher's watching them, and he can kind of get a sense of who's getting it and who isn't. He can see the little bit of a smile when the student gets it right and they understand it, and he can see the ones who are just sitting there and they're starting to look out the window because they're frustrated. And so the teacher in the class, he calls upon the student that seems like they're comfortable with their understanding. He asks the student how to solve the problem, and this student can recite the proper formula. And the teacher compliments the student and can give the student some harder problems. This student can now pass on to a higher problem, a higher formula. But what about the other student? Well, our great teacher is so long-suffering and patient that he'll take this other student and he'll give him a few more of the same types of problem. He'll re-explain the formula. He'll encourage him to try again. Keep at it. You'll get it. I struggled too. And so that student keeps going over that problem and he keeps struggling. And that teacher can't say to that student, if he's a good teacher, well, don't worry about it. You don't have to know this so well. Skip multiplications. You can go on in division. You couldn't do that. And so our great teacher can't do that with us. If we're not learning through our trials, which is our problems, if we're not learning the formula, the principles, and the application of those principles to solve any given trial, he's going to give us more problems, more trials, until we get the proper thought, the proper motivation, the proper love of principle and the application of it before we can graduate on to higher and higher problems. Now, this is complex. It's not to say we only have one trial at a time in our life. We could have multiplicity of trials, multiplicity of problems, and a multiplicity of principles and their applications to have to learn and understand. And yes, it can be mind-boggling almost at times, but that drives us to our knees in prayer before the Father. Help me understand thy will. And we look for the voice behind us to tell us which direction to head in. And the Father is pleased to see that struggle. Our great teacher is pleased to see us struggling with understanding these things, to solve those problems with the proper formula, applied principle. And by his grace, if we persevere, we will be able to solve those problems. We will learn the proper application of principle. Now, a wise man has said that the highest reward for man's toil is not what he gets for it, but what he becomes by it. Now, we can have the textbook with the problems and the formula before us, but unless we learn to use the formula, unless we learn to apply the principles in our daily experiences, if we're deprived from the textbook or we come across the problem that we can't find there, we're going to be at a loss. So the Heavenly Father wants us to have these difficult trials that aren't all neatly spelled out for us so we can learn how to rightly apply the principles of righteousness. Keep thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, we've taken great comfort in this understanding of the Lord's mercy. In Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Well, that's a frightful thing. How can we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? Brethren, it's in our motives. It is in our will. We will to be perfect. Our motives can get to the stage of development where our motives are perfect before the Father. We think this is what he is looking for. This is what we will to do. In the flesh, we cannot attain perfection. The flesh is to come under the control of the new creature to the best of our ability, but we'll always have frailties. But this verse would not have meaning unless there was something that could attain perfection as the Father. And we think that is, we can be perfect in motive and intention of heart. If we attain that condition, brethren, much of the other aspects of our life will fall into line. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, that's not to say that there will never be wrong thoughts suggested to the mind. We remember Jesus in the 40 days of his trials in the wilderness after his immersion, that Satan made three suggestions to him. And we think they were mental suggestions to his mind. And Jesus did recognize them for what they were of the adversary, and he dismissed them. As it is written, he dismissed them with the proper applied principle from the Word of God. And so, with us, if that was our master, so too with us, we can have wrong thoughts enter our mind. Now, we've got three adversaries, as we know. There's the world. We're in the world, but not of it, and it suggests wrong thoughts to the mind. There's the adversary who's intelligently attacking a new creation, and he can pick out our weaknesses that he can see and can suggest wrong thoughts to our mind. But then we have the old creature with us, the old man. And that is our old way of thinking. Until we became new creatures, that's how we thought all along. And that's a wicked and deceitful thing, as Jeremiah tells us. And so we have the continual process of having to weed out wrong thoughts that are suggested to our minds. But we hearken unto the scripture that tells us in Romans 12:2 that we will undergo a transformation It's a transformation. We're transferring the habit in which we are thinking from the old man to the new man. And that is going to take a lot of effort. Now, along this line, we'd like to suggest in Matthew, the 5th chapter, while we were here, in verse 28, a thought that we appreciated. The comment will be from reprint 1726. But it says, you've heard in the old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whomsoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And some thought, oh my, if this thought ever came to my mind, that's it. Jesus is not equating the thought coming to your mind with the actual act. He's not saying those are equal. Brother Russell, in this reprint, explains that what it really means, it's that you've harbored this thought, you've nurtured this thought, you've encouraged this thought, and the only thing that's keeping you from the act is the fear of punishment or lack of opportunity. He says that's what the master was talking about. Because we could take this verse and think, oh, if this thought even comes to my mind, that's as bad as committing the act. We could be so discouraged, then what's the difference? We found this very reassuring, that if this wrong thought comes to mind, we are to fight against it. We are to expel it. We are to apply the principles of God's Word to oust that thought and fill the thought with a abhorrence for evil and a love for that which is right. In 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 5, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Scriptures to me, brethren. We'll read 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down human reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What an idea. What a standard. What an ideal to strive for. What a momentous work. This is monumental. To try to bring every thought into the obedience unto Christ. But this is the goal. This is what we're striving for. This is new creature thinking. This is put on the mind of Christ. And it's not through our power alone. It says that we're not fighting with carnal weapons outward, but our weapons are mighty through God. It's all the means that we have available to have a greater indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the greater indwelling of the holy influence of God in our minds, all the way through, as it were, to the innermost man, our heart, that through His power of the Holy Spirit working within our minds and our thinking, we will be transformed and we will be able to capture every thought and be sure that that thought is in harmony with what Christ would be pleased with. And if it's not, we take that captured thought, we throw it out. He that controlleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh the city. It's not the carnal weapons, it's not the outward weapons. Our battleground is in here, up here, our heart, our mind. This is the Christian's struggle. This is the Christian's fight. You're all warriors. And I love you all very dearly. I don't often have a chance to say this to you, but I love you very dearly. I love you all, you strong-willed brethren who are struggling and fighting and are showing me a good example of faith and love and obedience. And sometimes in our flesh we don't always mesh this well because those strong wills are there, but I appreciate that so much and it gives me something to struggle for. And so I know my brethren are struggling to bring every thought into captivity unto Christ. And this is the new creature we see in one another. This is the Christ we see in one another. No, the world has an expression, you are what you eat. The Word of God has an expression, you are what you think. Brethren, let us not feed on junk food thoughts. Let us feed on the good food from the Word of God and the harvest message so that our inner man will grow stronger day by day. We'd like to take a look at Philippians 4. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 makes a connection for us here. Philippians 4, and we'd like to read in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here's our prayer. That the peace of God, which surpasses all human reasoning, all understanding, shall guard or keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So here's the peace of God. Isn't that what Jesus prayed and had in the Garden of Gethsemane when he watched unto prayer? He wanted peace. He wanted the peace of Jesus? No, he wanted what Paul tells us. He wanted the peace of God. How could he attain that? All he needed was the Father's reassurance that all was well between him and he. And then Jesus' thinking, his habit of thought, would carry him through the following trials. Those motives deep within would rightly apply the principles, and he'd be able to react properly in all of his experiences. His mind was kept. His heart was guarded. So with us, as we follow in Christ, if we do what Jesus did, if we prepare our hearts and minds now, today, hour by hour, viewing every thought and bringing it into captivity unto Christ, if we practice this now, all we'll need in our time of needs is the Father's reassurance that all is well with him. Verse 8, finally, brethren, it says finally, doesn't it give it a sense of urgency? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, of value, if there be anything of praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Make it your habit of thought. Cleansed with the water of the Word. Spend time allowing our minds, our thinking, to undergo this cleansing influence by imbibing the spirit, the heart thinking from the Word of God, following in Jesus' footsteps in this way. And that way, and that way only, can we have God's peace. We like the thought, Jesus' final admonition to his disciples, watch and pray, lest ye yield in trial. Let us watch for the answer to our prayer of God's assurance that all is well with Father and Son. That we too will then demonstrate, by watching for that answer to prayer, we are demonstrating our faith that our prayer is being heard and will be answered. And as our faith is, so will it be unto us. Jesus' character that he had developed is what carried him through those trials. The character which we develop now, and we're in the process of developing, and which we might be called upon, as it were, to rely upon that new creature character, could be put upon us at any time. That's what we are striving. That's why we are striving today to emphasize the thought of prophecy with our study of character development, because it's in the Word of God, and to create this sense of urgency for us. Brethren, in our final words, we'd like to read a a poem from Poems of Dawn. It's called The Angel of Gethsemane. Some will probably remember it. The Angel of Gethsemane. 'Twas midnight, and the man of sorrows took his chosen three, and sought with weary step the shelter of Gethsemane, to pray his soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and heavy laden with the sin and woe of all the world. In agony of bloody sweat he fell upon his face, and cried with tears, My God, my Father, if it be thy will, O let this cup of shame and numbering with transgressors pass. If it is possible, yet not my will but thine be done. And then his thoughts turned to the sacrifice, a fear bore down, with agonizing weight upon his heart, lest to comply with every jot and tittle of the law, he might have failed. He saw the priestly type. He knew eternal death awaited. Should he seek to pass the second veil unworthily? Eternal death. Oh, anguish inexpressible to see.